The Transfiguration is an echo. We remember when we heard that other voice, that same voice, when Jesus was baptized by John at the River Jordan, and we heard this voice say, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom my soul delights."
That's Bishop Robert Hirschfeld, and today he brings you a message entitled Living a Transfigured Life in Jesus. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4221 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to welcome Bishop A. Robert Hirschfeld, the 10th Bishop of the Episcopal Church of New Hampshire. Bishop Rob is a graduate of Dartmouth College and Berkeley Divinity School at Yale, where he also received an honorary Doctor of Divinity. He is also the author of two books, With Sighs Too Deep for Words, Grace and Depression, and Without Shame or Fear, From Adam to Christ. In the extended podcast version of our episode today, we'll also be joined by Richard Morris Rowe, a civil rights activist whose life bears enduring witness to the cost and courage of faith in action. Bishop Hirschfeld came to know Richard through the church's ongoing memory of Jonathan Daniels and the movement they were part of, not as a story from the past, but as a living, breathing testimony that still speaks to us today. Bishop Rob Hirschfeld, it is so wonderful to have you on Day One. Welcome.
What a delight and an honor to be with you.
Rob, tell us about the purview over which you are bishop.
Sure. I'm the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, which is the state of New Hampshire and all the just under 50 churches and a couple schools that are here in the Granite State. New Hampshire is one of the, I don't know if you want this, but it's down near the bottom of those who religious observance in the country. So it is definitely a rocky place.
Well, you became bishop in a diocese already carrying enormous symbolic weight in the Episcopal Church. You followed Gene Robinson. How did stepping into that history shape your understanding of what Episcopal leadership is really for?
That's a wonderful question. New Hampshire has on their license plate, live free or die.
Live free or die.
You see it every day. It is just, it's sort of, it's so it's very much they value a kind of independent spirit. They value a sense that, you know, each one of us is listening to their own vocation and calling. And it's also, there's a very strong community here. And when they elected Gene Robinson, they did so really out of that sense of this is where God is calling us to deeper freedom. And it was an honor to follow Gene Robinson, who has become a great friend. And one of the things that did for me was that the clergy and the people here are very cohesive. Gene was elected to be the Bishop of New Hampshire, but because of he being the first openly gay bishop in the church, he was also elected into the world. He was catapulted into national, international prominence.
Yes.
So the diocese had to learn how to navigate and take care of itself to be both under the supervision of Gene Robinson as its bishop, but also to share him.
Yeah.
And so I came into a community of real love and mutual respect and cohesion.
What has your ministry taught you about the spiritual costs or the spiritual gifts of that work of holding together across difference?
It's hard work. I think it is the hardest work of the Christian church right now. It gets right to the heart of the gospel that we just read, I think, because we're constantly being called. What is our deepest call as members of God's household in the Holy Trinity? And we're more than just the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or the Libertarian Party at prayer, that our gatherings are not just a town meeting with hymns, that we're here because we have to encounter one another and listen deeply to one another across differences of political persuasion, of race, of culture, of educational background, certainly of class. So that's that. I feel like I'm constantly working with the communities in New Hampshire to emphasize that.
It's hard and important work.
It's hard and important work. And we have some parishes that are just, you know, I don't think they're purple parishes because they're red and blue in the same pews.
Oh.
So it's not the melting pot, but more of a salad bowl, you know, that difference.
I like that. Yeah.
I think those are the communities that Jesus moved around in.
So, Rob, within the scope of today's episode, our radio listeners will likely not be able to hear what our podcast listeners will hear, which is the full episode, and will include a conversation with someone else, and that is Richard Morris Rowe, who you speak about a little bit in the sermon that's upcoming. Will you say just a few words about who Richard Morris Rowe is and why his story is so important and valuable and inspiring?
Thanks. Richard Morris Rowe is, in my mind, a saint. The light of Christ has been clear in his life. At the same age of one of my children, at 26, he was a young priest from Chicago who finds himself meeting another young, soon-to-be priest in Jonathan Daniels, who's kind of our New Hampshire saint and martyr. Yeah. And on a fateful day in August of 1965, I think, he receives part of the blast, a shotgun blast that ultimately instantly killed Jonathan Daniels as he was working to register blacks, just been released from a jail cell in Haynesville, Alabama. Since then, Richard has become a civil rights attorney and a real figure in the movement and a bright light. And there's something so brilliant about his life because on some levels he's just an ordinary person who is, you know, living with integrity and love. And I feel like we have access to the glory of God in this wonderful human being.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Now, Bishop Robert Hirschfeld's sermon, entitled Living a Transfigured Life in Jesus.
So what exactly did the disciples see? What was the nature of this transfiguration that we just heard about? The Greek word that's translated transfiguration is another word that we know of, metamorphosis. What is the change, the metamorphosis that takes place in Jesus on that holy mountain? Is Jesus in fact changed by nature, or rather, is he revealed for who he really is, the beloved child of God? The transfiguration is an echo. We remember when we heard that other voice, that same voice, when Jesus was baptized by John at the River Jordan, and we heard this voice say, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom my soul delights." So this seems like a really stupendous and obvious spiritual event. And I wonder how we imagine it changes us, how we live our lives. I've been meeting with the clergy of New Hampshire every Tuesday for a Bible study before we preach, and we often ask each other, "So why is the Holy Spirit giving us this particular passage in this particular time in our lives, in our world right now, in our nations, in our world's history? How do we love, even risk loving, in a world that is so full of despair and shadow, masking, so much injustice and oppression, so much darkness? What does this image of God's beloved child, with all of its brightness and brilliance, what does it have to do with us now, when we see our siblings being treated as less than God's children, even less than human, less than created in God's image? How does our own nature inform and shape our actions and our behavior? It seems to me that the saints that we think of and we are reminded of when we go through the Christian calendar, they always know that they are God's children, or at least they know it enough that they point the way to that special relationship that they have with God. And they remind us that that's a relationship that we can have too. We're about to speak with Richard Morrisrow, who was a companion of the martyr Jonathan Daniels, who went to Selma and Hainesville, Alabama, I think less because they were told, "You really should go there," or "You ought to go there," or "Get yourselves to Hainesville," but more, I like to believe, out of a sense of their own identity, that they were baptized into the resurrected body of Christ, and that they were connected to something greater than who they knew themselves to be. And they were seeking to live out a fellowship and a relationship, a bond with Christ, knowing whose they were and what their destiny was. Writing about Richard's journey to that terrible day in August of 1965, when his companion Jonathan Daniels was shot dead and Richard himself was wounded, the chronicler Paul Murray asked, "How did a 26-year-old Chicago priest come to join a civil rights protest in the Alabama Black Belt? What prompted him to risk his life on behalf of people he barely knew?" When I read the lives of the saints, both those that we celebrate on our calendars and those whom I've come to know more personally, I learned that they rarely lived holy lives because they were told to, but because the light of God shone from within their character. And that started out of lives of prayer and with the nourishment and inspiration that comes from knowing that God moves deep within their hearts. And they don't do that alone, they do that with others. And of course, there's the example of Jesus, who seems to move in the world knowing always who he is and whose he is, where he's come from and where he's going. Here's a passage from John's Gospel that makes that clear. Jesus, on the night before his death, washes the feet of his disciples, not because God said, go wash their feet, but because he was free to do so. In John's Gospel, we don't have the brilliantly washed and bleached white garment of the Transfiguration that we heard in today's Gospel. We have another garment. This is the passage. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What if you and I are like Jonathan, Richard, and Ruby Sales, who was also there on that day, and the countless saints who knew that they have come from God and are going to God, are also given a garment, the garment of our baptism into the birth, the transfiguration, the servanthood, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that garment frees us from fear of humiliation and even death, and a most horrid death at that. I wonder if that's what it means to live a transfigured life in Christ. Peter, one of those who witnessed both that stupendous moment on the Mount of the Transfiguration and was there at the washing of his feet, which was also a transfiguring moment, speaks of his close bond with Jesus that he gives us. In one of his letters, it's the first chapter in the second letter of Peter, he speaks of our sharing, our participation with the divine nature. He says, his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What we do flows out of the energy of who we are. Our faith is not a matter of rote obeying orders and duty, but of acting out from a deep well of our identity as children of God. Just last night, I was at a community supper in the cold dark of the North Country in New Hampshire, and there were dozens of people being fed not merely with a delicious meal of warm food, but with conversations around the tables. And I thanked one of the organizers and servers for putting on the dinner bell for so many years. And she responded by saying, this is who we are. She didn't say, this is what we have to do or this is what we should be doing. She said, this is who we are. I think that's living the transfigured life in Christ, where the motivation of our love is much more lasting and enduring and energizing when we tap into that energy of God's love within us that way. So Richard and so many others who have risked so much, status, reputation, wealth, position, their dignity, even their lives, because they knew, I want to believe, that in Christ they have already died and are already raised. In the end, the shotgun's blast was not the end, but only a means, like the cross of Jesus, to show forth the power of God's purpose of love. I wonder how that will change us. So thanks be to God for the saints like Richard Morris Rowe and for so many others who point the way to a life that goes from strength to strength and from glory to glory in God's service.
Our preacher today was Bishop Robert Hirschfeld. For a free transcript of his sermon, Living a Transfigured Life in Jesus, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you so much for being with us. While you've heard the full sermon, this episode continues beyond the broadcast. In the Day One Weekly podcast, you'll also hear an extended conversation with Richard Morris Rowe, whose life and witness invite us to really think more deeply on faith and memory and the long work of justice. You can find the Day One Weekly podcast wherever you get your podcasts, at dayone.org or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you don't miss future conversations like this one. Friends, one of the greatest gifts of Day One is our freedom as a team to follow where the Spirit leads. And sometimes this means a single sermon, and sometimes it means saying yes to a deeper conversation, an extra voice, an extended interview, because the moment and the Spirit call for it. The podcast version of this episode is one of those moments. Bringing together powerful preaching and a wider conversation allows us to listen more carefully, to hold complexity, and to offer a word that meets the world where it really is. Creating episodes like this, and we certainly hope you can press play on our podcast this week to hear it, takes, you guessed it, people and time and resources. It requires not just great preaching, but also thoughtful production and the flexibility to grow and shift when the story and the Spirit invite us to do so. And friends, it is working. Day One is growing, and you amazing listeners are both finding us and staying with us, and best of all, sharing these sermons and interviews with others. And we're on Pinterest now, where you can be inspired by artwork featuring quotes from our guests. More on this soon. So, feels like God is opening doors, friends. If Day One has been a companion in your faith, I do hope you'll help us keep saying yes. You can support this ministry at dayone.org/donate or by mailing a gift to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for helping Day One to keep listening and responding to God's call. Next week on Day One, we're excited to bring you the first Day One Classics episode of 2026. We'll rewind back to January 1969 to hear a sermon from Reverend Dr. Charles P. Price, a Harvard mathematician and World War II Navy engineer who became one of the Episcopal Church's key modernizers of worship language, a theologian liturgy builder who cared that faith speaks plainly to contemporary life. And, of course, the Reverend Dr. Tom Long will join us as well to discuss Dr. Price's 1969 sermon, Christ's Temptations and Ours. That's next week on Day One Classics. Rob, thank you so much for that beautiful sermon and for bringing us into that moment in which Peter wants to stay on the mountain, to build tents, to preserve that holy moment. What do you think makes us just so eager to freeze spiritual clarity rather than move on and live with its consequences?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think we all it's so overwhelming. I mean, they fall asleep and they're cast to the ground, which is interesting because I think in Matthew's gospel, I think those centurions at the resurrection are also cast to the ground. So it's just something so overwhelming about Jesus and this transfiguration, the resurrection, that it just blows us away. And wouldn't it be great to have a handle on it or to make it categorized and to put it into a little box? I think there's that. I'm also just curious about our culture. We're living in the most sordid time, or even politically, that we're all in our boxes. We've all kind of identified ourselves as belonging to this party or that denomination. And God's glory, God's love resists all that. fiercely.
Sorted,
S-O-R-T-E-D, not sorted, although we can be sorted too. But
I heard the other thing, and that's really good. It does sort of feel like sorted and sorted. Yeah.
We're sorted. We're assorted. Yeah. And God seems to resist that, throwing us together.
Also, I loved how you said we rarely do things because we're told to. We do things because it's just sort of, it's part of our fabric and it's part of who we are. And for those of us looking for guidance and for inspiration, is the instruction then that we should, is to dig deep about and remember who we are instead of looking for instructions? Is that what you mean by that?
I think so, yeah. I mean, even when you get the Ten Commandments or the Great Commandment, it's preceded by remember that you are a people who came out of bondage.
Yes.
You know, remember who you are. Remember what your story is. And the rules and the law and the commandments, all of them are good. I mean, mostly.
right.
You know, I think they're
meant, things to not do.
Yeah, some are a little problematic, yeah. And we, I think Paul talks about them being our guides or our guardians, mm-hmm. that they lead us back to remember who you are, remember what you are and where you're going. My wife's family, it's very funny. When they left for school every morning, their mother would say, bring honor to the family.
Oh, gosh.
And it's like, you know, by then I was like, I never brought honor to my family. Rarely did I. But it's like, remember who you are. Remember that when you go off to the high school, don't behave in ways that are less than who you are.
Yeah.
And I think that's why we have communion. We become what we are. We become what we behold when we take communion.
Yep.
We refresh our identity as members of the body of Christ.
Yes. And why in so many Christian traditions we have as part of liturgy in different places, remember your baptism.
Yes.
Remember your baptism. Remember who
remember
you are.
Remember who you are. Yeah. There's a passage in The Lion King when Simba, who's been wandering off in the land of Hakuna Matata, sorry about that.
Yes.
And he's drawn to a pool of water, and the priest figure, that baboon, appropriately, sort of knocks him on the head, and he hears the voice of his father, his ancestor, who says, "Simba, you have become less than you are," and that sort of begins to, and he sees a reflection of himself, and he sort of says, I have to go back to restore the household. That's all baptism stuff. I can't believe that's by accident.
And that also in the Transfiguration story, so I'm thinking about that, what you just said, but you know, remembering about the Lion King, and in the Transfiguration story, the voice from the cloud in scripture doesn't offer an explanation, just instruction, just Listen to him.
Yeah. Draw close.
So what does that kind of listening demand of us today, do you think?
Mm. It's taken me this long, and I'm in the evening of my ministry, heading towards the, and I went to a vestry meeting, or I go to a congregational meeting or a meeting in the community about some issue. And there's always been this feeling, I need to have the answer. I need to be able to explain what's going on and lead out. What I've learned is, no, I just need to shut up and listen and, you know, put on my headphones and then because the answer or the response or the direction will come. Just listen. And it's much less stressful. It's more creative. There's some, you know, and it allows you to go places that you maybe would not have gone if you had chosen to just explain, you know, mansplain.
It's interesting
because Jesus, you know, right after this passage in the gospel, Jesus goes right down the mountain and there's a epileptic child who's really suffering, and you know, they just encounter what comes before them, you know, that's deep listening.
It is deep listening. It's also reminding me, I had a colleague recently say that something that had been helping her with her to-do list every day is not to think, what do I want to do or what do I have to do? But what wants to happen? Mm. What is it that wants to happen in our lives? And even as we look at our overly full choices of all the demands on a day, what wants to happen? It's a helpful prompt for just listening better, which is just always the hardest thing, isn't it?
Yeah. And Peter talks about participation and sharing. So it's like, how do I share or partner with what wants to happen? Rather than feeling like I better force it to happen.
Yes. And partnering with what wants to happen in the world seems like a perfect segue for bringing another voice into this conversation. Yes. And that is Richard Morrisroe. In the history article that we will link on the episode page for anybody to read, and it's really good, you should check it out, is a question that Richard kind of sums up what I think is one we want to ask you. How did a 26-year-old Chicago priest come to join a civil rights protest in the Alabama Black Belt in 1965? And then, I'm paraphrasing, prompting him to risk his life on behalf of people he barely knew.
Well, part of it was a blindness to the kind of danger that was present in Lowndes County and present in the person of Tom Coleman.
The person who pulled the trigger on the shotgun that killed your colleague and almost killed you.
Yes. A key event was working construction for three summers while in the seminary. I had done grasskeeping maintenance in a cemetery for the five previous years, and in the summer of 1960, that wasn't available. It was very dry, and Boss Herman didn't need me anymore. So my dad went to one of the friends. He is an Irish immigrant, had lived with a man named Paddy Cawley, and Paddy Cawley, within 24 hours, had me registered as a construction worker, helping to build the Henry Horner low-rent housing project on Chicago's west side. And it was a very deep experience, probably more meditative than always hard work. One of the things, Eddie Cameron, for instance, was my boss. Eddie was an African-American from Mississippi. Eddie made a laborer's wage rather than an iron worker's wage, even though Eddie would get Irish immigrants just off the plane, as my parents had come off the boat 70 years before. Wow. And he would teach them to be iron workers and be part of facilitating their getting their book, their license in the state of Mississippi and transferring it up to Chicago, where the wages and jobs were much better. And it just, something like that, all the ironies of immigrants and places and the funny ways in which licenses were issued prompted me to go back to the seminary that fall of 1960. I was beginning theology, and I saw it through different eyes. And those eyes continued during the next couple of summers working construction and working on labor and labor issues. And so by the time I was ready for ordination some 3.5 years later, I asked the rector of the seminary if I could ask. We were all having brief interviews with Cardinal Albert Myers, and I asked me, I expressed interest in a kind of ministry, and he said, go ahead. So I volunteered, as were, to to work in a Black Catholic parish. And it was the assignment of that Black Catholic parish to St. Columbanus, named in the tradition of an Irish bishop and renamed more recently to St. Moses the Black. This
wow.
very large church that I could see from the elevated station and on my way downtown. And it was an opportunity really to find out that really the people in my parish, the Black Catholic people, were in many ways so similar to the Irish Catholics that I had grown up with, that they were so welcoming, that I would walk through the neighborhood and often stop and ask to, in leaving, to read a passage from their Bible, often the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd's Psalm, and find out how much their experience in the South had conditioned them, as my parents' own experience growing up in Western Ireland had influenced them, and how much it had affected my life. And what was thought to be a very different world was really very similar.
And
so I could go on talking about that for a long time, but it was the work experience, the unfairness of the way people were treated, and the sense that maybe I could, as I had and would have an opportunity to visit my parents' home in Ireland, that I was able to visit the South of many of the people, many people from Mississippi and Alabama migrated to the world, the South Side world that was St. Columbanus. And some were Catholic, some were not. Had an opportunity, I think, of a man like David James, part of an interracial marriage with six brilliant kids, would take me around on a Saturday and introduce me to the man who produced the local paper and the state representative and policeman who lived in the community and county clerk who lived in the community, people who I would later know in my role as a lawyer. Again, I'm perhaps blurring a lot of things, but what I'm trying to say is that my own immigrant experience prepared me for the great migration of those who came from the South in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and were my neighbors, friends, and people who I had a chance to work with. Now, as far as getting to the South, the Selma experience in March of 1965 provided an opportunity for myself and 37 other people to take a bus and then a plane to go to Selma to be part of the hundreds, the thousands of people who came to Selma, not only for the march, but for what it stood for, which was the opportunity for people to vote. Jonathan Daniels took me to that. John introduced me to a county that a couple of years before had not a single registered voter, even though it was 80% African American. And Jonathan was a very resourceful person. He would bring the resources of the Episcopal Church, sometimes money, sometimes a ride in his Volkswagen, at other times his access to money to provide a place where people could rest, could go, as it were, off the firing line, out of the cauldron that was Lowndes County, and to do other things, to provide support, to carry the message of what was going on in Lowndes County to Boston, to Washington, where he had worked, and to the people of New Hampshire, especially Western New Hampshire, all of which I did not know at that time, but was given an opportunity to know through John's mother, through many of her neighbors and friends, and to know the Congregational Church, which was hers, the Episcopal Church, which was Jonathan's, and the Catholic Church, which a couple of nuns worked to bring them into the loop of knowing and taking pride in Jonathan. Jonathan's father had been a doctor who gave his life through hard work and died much too young. So all of this was part of what Jonathan brought and gave to me when he told me to go to Lowndes County and to be present with him to meet Ruby Sales.
Richard, you knew Jonathan for a relatively short period of your life, and yet it changed everything.
About 10 days.
10 days. It's amazing. 10 days that just changed the trajectory of your whole life. Do you find yourself talking to Jonathan? Do you find yourself, sort of still, how is he still alive to you in your soul, in your journey? Is he still walking?
Well, he's still alive, and the irony of somehow his being called immediately to afterlife, to transfiguration. And I, 60 years this last August, I think of Jonathan and wonder about how it is that Jonathan did not share the 60 years with me and that he had great opportunity to do so. Jonathan, wherever you are these days, be interesting to see Jonathan's view of what's going on in Washington and ICE and broad view of Chicago. As a 7th and 8th grader, I used to hitchhike through Broadview on my way to Butterfield Country Club to carry golf bags and have memory of this small community of Broadview where ICE has done so much. And then later, having learned Spanish and working in the Hispanic community, seeing some of the other communities that are being invaded by ICE in the name of that not even 1% of immigrants who happen to fill Ms. Noem's profile of rapists and thieves and ne'er-do-wells who should be removed from the country. If they're consistent, it would go back to my parents and to myself, who shared that life and were kind of welcome to do low-end jobs in, even though they were able to send their kids through decent schools and get them to be professionals of various sorts, whether it be medicine, law, ministry, education, police work, firework, all the kinds of things that that we're welcomed for, and that the immigrants of today are told they should walk to a plane and maybe they'll have an opportunity to return someday.
Richard, I understand that the assailant, the person who pulled the trigger, killed Jonathan Daniels and seriously injured you, almost took your life. You did not pursue with a vengeance his conviction. Is that correct? You tell me about your posture towards that human being who did pull the trigger.
My posture was I did not know him. And Mr. Coleman was still living and lived for a couple of more years. He lived into his 90s. And Mr. Coleman, when asked about what he had done, he said he had done it, would do it again. And the thing I remember most, though, was going back in September, almost a year after it had happened, for a grand jury hearing. And the hearing was whether or not they would charge Coleman for something more serious than a misdemeanor. And the one question which kept coming up in the grand jury was why I had entered Lowndes County to mess with their black girls. A total non-issue at that time in my life, and the kind of celibate standards which I had been held, up to those 26 years, was kind of a somewhere between a shock and a joke.
Yeah, that sounds right.
Richard, what gives you hope? And what has given you hope through all of these years? You've seen the civil rights movement on its ascendancy. You've seen it decline. You've seen what's going on now. We've all had ups and downs in our lives, personal setbacks and successes. But what is the source of your own hope?
Oh, I think it's my peers. I grew to, I think of Father Jack Ryan, who's still a now retired priest, but he used to play hours of basketball and golf with him. When we had our 50th anniversary as priests, we went back to the seminary and were welcomed. And Jack was our spokesperson, and he mentioned the most important thing that happened when he got out of the seminary was the civil rights movement.
Richard, when you talk about your story, and all, I'm sure over the decades you have had occasion to talk about your story, what do you hope people hear from what happened?
Well, I hope that they can listen to similarities in their world and in the world of those they think they have nothing but hate for. And all I can say is it hasn't been my experience. Please listen to what I have had an opportunity to know and to learn and to be present with. I think of somebody who, Miss Dixon, who lived across the street from the church house where I lived, the rectory, and who never let go of me, who, would send me cards through the years and 40 years later would put together with Edith Allison Adams, put together a program in the mountains, the Cumberland Mountains of Tennessee, to bring people together, black, white, to just talk to one another and to share a weekend together. Hopefully even this experience, what we're doing now, may help one or two people see things a little bit different.
That is fantastic. Rob Hirschfeld and Richard Morris Rowe, thank you for your time and for your thoughtful reflection and for being with us on day one. And Richard, especially for the life you've lived.
Amen. Thank you, Richard.
Well, thank you for having me.
And thank you, Katie, for all this great ministry.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for everyone. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.